We are Sheffield Community Church, where we represent God to the lost and found. This is the podcast of our Sunday service. We hope this message blesses you and leads you to a better life.
Please, would you come, Dave Oliver? We receive you apostolically. Amen.
Everybody, thank you for coming. Godfrey, how are you this morning? I wouldn't mind you on the keyboard for a minute. Is that all right? Wasn't the worship lovely this morning? You ladies singing, I think I'm taking you back. You pack your bags. You come back now. We're talking about advancing the kingdom this morning. And if I could have that image up, Philemon, that'd be really helpful. Just, I felt God speak in a couple of ways about this morning. So I will, if God allows it, give you a teaching. But there's some other stuff first. And didn't want to miss it this morning. Didn't want to miss it. Advancing the kingdom, it's not a binary thing. It's like a fluid mosaic of things that, you know, Jesus actually said, the kingdom's not here or over there, it's within you. It's kind of hidden like yeast and mustard seed in you. Can you believe that? The kingdom of heaven is in you, hidden away like mustard seed or yeast. And this amazing ability, if the yeast is needed, you know what I mean, you know, when you pummel it, or if the mustard seed is given the right temperature to flourish, it grows into a tree that's so big it touches the nations. And the tiniest of yeast at the molecular level almost can become a batch of dough that can make bread to feed a multitude. And it's in you. And I wanted to prophesy this morning. Now, the thing with prophecy is you never just receive it, okay? And forgive me those who've seen this before. When you get given a personal word or a word to the church, it's all right, I'm using it, thanks. I think he likes my jacket. That's the second time he said he likes my jacket. Here's the challenge. Prophetic words can damage. They can. I've seen it happen. It's been done to me, and I fear that I've done it to others. But that's never our heart. I remember when we were first grieving over our son in the depths of such overwhelming pain, there were very few people who could effectively reach out and help us. But one brother who was a friend came to us, and at the end of sitting with us for an hour, listening to our pain and our journey, he said to us, he said, when I came, I had no idea what to say. The only thing I could pray was, Lord, let me do them no harm. And in our hearts of prophetic people is this desire, Lord, let us do no harm. But whilst there's a danger of the prophetic, there's great release in the prophetic. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the words once made about you, that by following them what? The prophetic words. You may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, what? Rejected prophetic words, and have shipwrecked their faith. So you've got this paradox with words. The possibility is they could do you damage. The likelihood is they can open a door of God's clarity, illumination, strategy, and direction. So how do you handle that little tension? It's dead easy. You don't want to quench the spirit. Don't reject a prophecy straight out. You hold it at arm's length. So you say, thank you, Lord. And then the Bible tells us to weigh what the prophets have said. That means take it to God and give it time and evaluate it. And if you become God's saying, then and only then do you put it on. That's how you handle both the danger and the wonder of the prophetic word. So I'm going to give the church a prophetic word this morning. And as I give it to you, you can hold it at arm's length, so don't reject it. But don't just put it on either. Let your elders over time weigh this up, because I'm going to give you a strategic word this morning, a word of change and transition. And that's how we're encouraged in Scripture to handle it. So as I was praying for you, I saw this patchwork quilt. This is actually my bed. Well, and my wife's bed. We sleep in it together. And she made that quilt. And it's a big bed. There are thousands of hours that have gone into the making of that quilt. And here's what I felt God said for this church. It is a time of transition. And over this next 10 years or so, there's going to be a shift. And the shift is going to be from one or two or more singular forms of service that are orchestrated by the church, by the church leaders, to multiple spheres of service. So when Jill starts with a patchwork quilt, she'll often start with lengths of fabric that are beautifully white. Now, actually, she uses more than two or three, but for the sake of this morning, these two or three things, or whatever it is that the church is doing as a church, from the leadership of the church, and you're doing together as a church, God is going to transition you, keeping that, yes, but moving you on to something more. And he's going to move you on to a multiplicity of activities. From one or two singular, beautiful pieces of cloth that, by the way, are beautiful. There's absolutely nothing wrong with them. And incidentally, you need them to start the quilt. But they are limited in breadth, in their reach, in their design, in their application, in their use, and in the extent to which they can be enlarged. And I believe God, over these next 10 years, is going to enlarge the breadth and width of his workmanship over the city through you folks here. But it's going to be from the few to the many. That's the point. It's not going to be two or three individuals doing things on behalf of the church only. God, you to do all that and more, but it's you I'm asking. Are we doing all right with this? Is it okay? Yeah. The breadth and width of his workmanship over this city and beyond, together to extend the covering of God, the purpose of God, the beauty of God, lifting up the name of God, and the power of God, and the fruitfulness of God, and the hope of God will never work if it's just those two or three church-led ministries. It won't. You won't advance the kingdom like that. You'll see a loaf of bread, you'll see a tiny shoot, but you won't see the tree in which sit the birds of the air. And I want to suggest to you this morning, in fact, I believe God is calling you this morning for individual squares of this patchwork to be woken up, to be designed up, and to be put in place. It is activation time. Like literally right now, folks, it is activation time. Some of you have had prophetic words over you. There are some in this room that had words over 10 years ago. They have not come to pass, and they have to do with your service for God. When Anderson read that scripture about the eyes of a servant looking to the hands of their master, something in you is responding, because deep inside you are longing for that prophetic word that was spoken over you to find its fulfillment, to find its place. There are some of you that have had dreams in the night. In other words, the kind of dreams that you get when you sleep. And in those dreams, you have seen yourself serving God in a particular way, but it's not yet come to pass. There are others who have dreams that are like dreams of aspiration, dreams of vision. What the scripture talks about when it says he gives you the desire of your heart, those kind of dreams, they're not about prosperity or personal gain, but they're about doing something with God and for God. And today is God's activation day. Moving you as a church, yes, from two or three church things over time. That's the mustard seed and the yeast. It takes time, but over time to a multiplicity of types of service in this city and beyond that form a patchwork of covering, a patchwork of grace, a patchwork of his salvation, a patchwork of his love and care for the poor. Father, I want to pray this morning for an activation moment, activation time. Thank you for the faithful, sacrificial leadership in this church. Thank you for Anderson and Lydia and their family, but also beyond them, the other leaders in this church. Thank you for their faithfulness. But Father, would you take it beyond their faithfulness this morning? And would you cause it to be the many and not the few? Would you ignite the many and not the few? Would you stir up the many and not the few? Would you cause those dreams to surface again? Would you cause those prophetic words to surface again? Would you cause desires of the heart to surface again so that you could stitch together something of breadth and beauty and reach that covers this city and beyond? Father, in your mercy, would you do it? So I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, it's time to have confidence in what God's put in your heart and not to hide it away like the light under the bushel. Now, if God's already spoken to you this morning about doing something, about stirring something, would you stand right now? God's already put something in your heart, and as I've been talking this morning, it's been stirring. Would you just stand? Now, those of you that have stood, you know what God stirred in your heart. Just offer it up to God this morning and let's ask God to not only activate, but to give you the plans and the next steps and the perseverance. Father, thank you that this is now a season to move from the few to many. Would you take these first fruits, Father, and cause your light and your life to shine and stir in them? Give them confidence in what you've placed in them. Give them a confidence that will not rest now until what you've put in them, step by step, has been activated. In your mercy, grant it, Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, for the rest of you, that was a few, not the many. Would you be good enough to take what I've shared, maybe over lunch or over the coming week, say, Lord, what is it you can stir in me? Please don't leave it to the few. You want to see a mustard seed grow into a tree in this city on which the birds of the nations can land? It'll be more than those few. So can I stir you, provoke you? Ask you, take it to God. And if you think it's from God, however he shows you to respond, please respond. Would you do that? Amen. Thank you, Godfrey. Wonderful. There's another key we can move on. I have the controller. We're good. Thank you. Advance kingdom. Now, I'm going to give you some teaching this morning about advancing the kingdom. And with God's help, I'm hoping, trusting it will make a difference. And it's the kind of teaching you're going to take away and you're going to reflect on it. And hopefully God is going to take the seed of the word of God and help you for the rest of your life to live in a way that carries with it advance and an awareness of that mustard seed and that yeast that's in you. But before I teach that, just want to drop a little nugget which may help all of us. One of the tools God's given us to advance the kingdom and be in a place where we are capable of advancing the kingdom is one of the most underrated, overlooked, underused gifts in the Bible. It was lovely this morning to hear that gift in operation, and it's the gift of tongues. Now, I'm not going to talk about that today. I maybe could come back one day and talk about it, but there are seven things the Bible tells us you can do with the gift of tongues, and there are five things it does for us. And it's those five things, a couple of them anyway, I just want to mention in passing. When you speak in tongues, you build up your strength and your capacity for God. Guaranteed. If you want the presence of God, if you want more of the Spirit of God, please don't pray for more of the Spirit of God. Please use the gift He's given you. You cannot operate a gift of the Spirit without the Spirit's presence. You speak in tongues, you have the presence of God. In the shower, in the bathroom, when you're driving to work, when you're at the coffee the water cooler or the coffee machine at work, don't do it out loud. They'll lock you up. But speak in tongues. So it builds you up. You cannot speak in tongues for a few minutes without being built up. If you want to advance the kingdom, you've got to be strong enough. You've got to have enough capacity for God. Don't need much, but enough for God's deposit to drip out. Speak in tongues. If you find yourself lacking in faith in your normal everyday life, if you find yourself lacking in love, do you know what God's answer is? Speak in tongues. It keeps you in the love of God and builds your faith. Jude verse 20. And speaking in tongues is the simplest way to handle spiritual warfare without getting all wacky. So seven things you can do, which I'm not going to tell you about this morning, so you have to invite me back. And there are five things it does for you, and I've given you a couple of them. It builds you up. It keeps you in faith and the love of God. And it can do your spiritual warfare for you without getting wacky. Now, I'm going to talk about... What time do you want me to stop, Anderson? Give me a deadline and I will stop. Jill will make sure I stop. I'm going by your clock. It says 20 past, just after. What time do you want me to stop? Oh. Right, get your pillows out, folks. He said 12:15. I like a pastor like that. That's a preacher's dream, man. Every other pastor in the country gives you, you've done your prophetic bit, then you've got 10 minutes. I won't take it to 12:15, don't worry. So, I'm going to talk about advancing the kingdom. Now, I brought a couple of books that I've never brought before, which may help you from today. If you find today's helpful, this book is Work, Prison, or Place of Destiny. Where's Gloria? Gloria. If we run out, let people pay, take their address, and we will. I've got a new print coming in a week or so we'll send them. So this one's called Work, Prison, or Place of Destiny. This one is called Love Work and Live Life. So those books and a few others are out there. Now, folks, in this room this morning, it's going to be all kinds of people. I get it. And there will be some of you in the teaching and caring profession. Some of you will be working from home with all the aloneness that brings. Now, COVID brought some wonderful outcomes that were unexpected. One of them is remote working, an online church. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but Alpha is more effective online than in person, which is a wonderful thing, because one of the reasons that stopped people evangelizing at work was, well, what do I do with people who live 50 miles away from my home church? Dead easy, online. So that's a by the by. But working from home can feel very alone, can't it? Some of us are managers, fat cats in the boardroom, maybe. Are you a fat cat in the boardroom, Godfrey? No. Some of us work with hands. Some of us, like Victoria and others, will be students. Some are stay at home, mums and dads, with probably the toughest job with the least pay and the least appreciation, even worse than the NHS. Some of us will be single, some of us will be married, some will be near the end of our paid working lives, some right at the beginning of that process. One or two might even be in your golden years, and retired. All of us need encouragement and hope. I don't know what that banner does to you, advancing the kingdom, but does it give you hope? Your heart to lift with expectation and confidence, or is it a bit weighty? Do you go back home a little bit, not sure I can ever do that? We all need hope and encouragement, don't we? We need to know we're not on our own, Amen. Whatever our place of work. And in our hearts, let me tell you, every one of us in this room want to know it is really possible that God is interested in my life. And God is interested in the everyday. It really is possible, really is accessible, really is within reach that we could find our place and our role and be part of advancing the kingdom. That is the cry of every human heart. I remember walking around Bird World with our family. It's part of, is it Disney? Yeah, part of Disney in the States. We took the kids when they were young. I'll never forget this moment. There was this enclosure about the size of this platform up here, and tucked away in the corner under a few bushes was this magnificent golden eagle, symbol of destiny and freedom and strength. But I don't know if birds get depressed, but if birds get depressed, this one is depressed. Its head is under its wing, there's no oil on its plumage, and its feathers are all manky. And I looked with interest to see the cause of this bird's distress. And attached to one leg was a chain no bigger than the chain you have in your bathtub at home. And attached to the other end of the chain was a small piece of wood about this long and about that diameter, holding this magnificent creature designed to fly in the thermals, holding it earthbound. I had to physically restrain my son Joel from running in there to set this thing free. But all over the church right now and in this room this morning, believe me, are chained eagles. Amen. Deep down you are longing to fly, longing for those thermals to lift your wings high up in the purposes of God. But it's earthbound right now. And actually the chain that holds you is so tiny, one little pair of pliers can cut it. And with God's help this morning, my goal, my heart, my intent is to cut that chain and for every one of us in this room to feel the potential to be able to fly for God with that little mustard seed, that bit of yeast. Now, advancing the kingdom is not a new idea. It's not a recent thought. It's been there from the very first page of Scripture. It was there in the mind of Jesus before he created Eden 1.0, as I've come to call it. Fruitful, productive growth, extension, advance, increase is not an afterthought, a punishment or a mistake. In the book of Genesis, we find it naturally, supernaturally embedded in Adam's instruction to work. And by the way, work is a wonderful word. It's a word, as we saw yesterday, that rolls around heaven and will do forever. And it's a word that heaven sends to earth. And it is a word that is in the mind, the heart, and the purpose of God. And by the way, the kingdom of God is like a man or woman in their work. And work is not just about people who've got a highly paid job or a vocational job or even a job with minimum wage. Work is never defined in Scripture by whether we're earning money or not. It includes that, but it's not defined by that. Work is any expenditure of effort or energy, mental and or physical. And as we look at the biblical narrative briefly this morning, we're going to see that advancing the purpose and the rule of God is already in our God-given genes. It was given to us in Eden. And the fall does not diminish the reality that from the very first, the beautiful intent and purpose of God was advance in partnership with his creatures, his sons and daughters, in their places of work, whatever they are. Now, work was the first responsibility given to a man. Before God gave Adam his wife and his family, he gave him work. He put him into the garden to work at it. That's what the text says. Adam was never placed on the planet to worship. Can you find a worship song Adam sang? No. Where is intimate engagement? God, anybody? In the garden. Read the text. That's where Adam spoke to God, in the garden. What was the garden? The place assigned him to work, to be fruitful, to multiply, to advance, to increase. And you can see from any quick, informed reading of Genesis that work is beautiful, it is good. It is one of God's outstanding diamonds in the crown of creation. Men and women from the very beginning were created to have fellowship with each other and by working with God on his planet, serving each other and serving God in the process. From the very beginning, God made us in his image as a working God so that we can fulfill his purpose in ourselves and in the world. I know there is a trend right now. We were talking about one of Anderson's friends last night, but there are many others, and it's not limited to just a few cultures. We've been doing it in our own family, but there's this whole preoccupation with going back to our roots, our cultural roots. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way, so don't get worried. All I'm saying is it's limited. You want to go back to your roots, go back to Eden 1.0. That's all of our roots. And in our roots, you'll find perfect, fruitful, advance, and increase is in our genes. All we got to do is let it out. Believe it. Have confidence. Let it out. Now, it's interesting that advancing the kingdom can only be done with the Spirit's anointing. And did you know that the first anointing in Scripture was in the workplace? For one or two this morning, this will turn on a particular light. In Exodus 35, it says this, talking about a man named Bezalel, which, by the way, his name means under the shadow of the Almighty. That's his name. What a great name. The text says this, God has filled him, that's Bezalel, with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, knowledge. Notice this, skill, ability, knowledge. What are the things that your HR department, if you're in a big corporate, want to see develop? Skill, ability, knowledge. CPR, CPD. Continuing professional development. You get my point? The first anointing. Continuing professional development. The Spirit's interested in it. He's filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs, to work with stone and wood. In my fireplace at home, I wish I brought a picture, I have two magnificent Shona heads. They're about this big. A friend of mine, about that big. Jill says I'm exaggerating, about that big. They're life size. They were quite heavy. I brought them back home on the plane as hand luggage, pretending they didn't weigh anything. To make artistic designs, to work with stones and wood. First anointing. To work with stones and wood, to engage with all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. He has also given both him and Aholiab, his buddy, the ability to teach. education in the first anointing. By the way, those anybody in education here? A few of you. In the scripture, education is always linked with life and work. You got kids that struggle to learn, put pound signs in front of it. Put work concepts in front of them, and you'll find many of them will begin to understand the things they couldn't understand in an academic vacuum. So it's interesting that that first anointing includes art, design, manufacturing, craftsmanship, and education. And then advancing the kingdom is illustrated in the Old Testament. Abraham is the father of what, folks? Anybody? Faith. Thank you. Now, how did he become the father of our faith? Well, I'll tell you exactly how it worked. The local church in the Ur of Chaldees took a love offering. And they sent Abraham and Mrs. Abraham off for 6 months into the desert so they could seek God and learn what it was to become father of our faith. You know that's nonsense. How did he become the father of our faith? Well, he was a traveling farmer. He was a businessman. He was a landowner. He was a cattle rancher. He was an investor in silver and gold. And please listen to this and let this break into your consciousness and stay there forever. One day, every tribe, every tongue, every nation on this planet will stand before the throne of God and bend the knee to King Jesus, all because of God's promise to a working man. And it's not in spite of those multiple occupations that God makes him and calls him the father of our faith. No, it is precisely because of his faith-filled walk with God in all of those occupations that he becomes the father of our faith. We spiritualize stuff. We put advance in a spiritual box, a church-only box. But in the scripture, it is not so. Who's the first prophet in the Bible, anybody? Have a guess. Come on, this is a bit of fun. Come on, give me a name. Someone. Samuel, anybody else? Adam. Who said Adam? Now, that's usually guess number three when a few others have had a go and they've all been wrong. Somebody says Adam, but that's not right either. But good try. Anybody else? Enoch, Moses, one last chance. And if you get it right, you get a free copy of the book. One last chance. So think about it. Who said that? Good man. Come and get your book. What's your name?
Jonathan.
Jonathan. Stay there a minute. Jonathan. Father, bless this man whose heart is for you. Would you stir your spirit on him, in him, and through him may he see the yeast and the mustard seed find its place of growth and leavening in his place of work. Father, bless him and keep his heart pure. Would you cause his mind to have the ability to absorb all that he needs to take in? Would you cause this season of thought-shaping input have a lasting impact for the kingdom of God? In your mercy, would you grant it? Amen. Thanks, Jonathan. So Abel is the first prophet. The scripture says, the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Now, how come Abel was a prophet? As far as we know, he didn't produce any written oracles. Well, he simply worshipped God through his work, and it was his acceptable work-based worship that was prophetic in its declarative actions, and it was so powerful that it impacted his brother enough to take his life. First prophet is Abel, but it's in the workplace. What about Moses? He was an academic. How many of you have been to London? Raise your hands. Okay, on the north bank, there is an obelisk. It's called Cleopatra's Needle. You may have seen it. Next time you're up there, go touch it. Go feel it. We don't know for sure, but some scholars think it's quite possible Moses walked past that on his way to work, or on his way to university, I should say. The best education system of its time. Please don't do what one person did. They wrote in and said, how come Moses went to university in London? I had to explain that the needle had been stolen, probably, or at least shipped over from Egypt. You know David's stories, you know Joseph's stories, right? Your Bible teachers can teach them. If you want to see advanced model, then go look at the life of David. Go look at the life of Joseph. And what about Daniel? Daniel was in a job he didn't want. He had a team that he wasn't allowed to choose, and it included heavyweight occult practitioners who were powerful in the extreme. And it's precisely in that environment that Daniel wrote the scriptures which we hold in our hands or on our devices this morning, 2,300 plus years later. And notice where that scripture was written. It was written in a workplace that he would never have chosen, didn't want to be in, given a name that he couldn't really stomach, and given food that he couldn't stand. Precisely in there, we hold eschatological revelation. That's a really big word. I only know one other big word. That's delicatessen. Eschatological is talking about the end times, and it is so profound that if you got Mike Beaumont and Steve Thomas and any other theologian in the room, they'd all have different views about what it means. Still, written in the workplace, kingdom advance. And what about, oh, ladies, don't forget Ruth. She was a widow and she was a refugee from another land. But her line brought the Messiah, a refugee, a migrant. What about Esther? We pretty up her story. Today she would probably be referred to as a victim of sex trafficking. Think about it. Auditioned as a beauty queen, taken by the king, no choice. Did she have a love of her life that she had to leave behind? No choice, we don't know. But here she is, to all intents and purposes, trafficked. You could be sex trafficked, given all the stuff that the women were given to please the king. And yet, somehow through her, interestingly, without even mentioning the name of God in the entire book, the Jewish nation is saved, our Messiah is guaranteed, and our presence here is facilitated. One woman! In her unchosen place of work. And then think about the prophets. Amos ran a flock and a sycamore fig grove. Ezekiel, although he came from a priestly family, was incredibly well versed in international affairs, culture, shipbuilding, literature. Today we would call him an academic, probably. Nehemiah was a civil service governor. Obadiah was head of palace management. Elisha was a wealthy landowner with the equivalent of 12 combine harvesters. Here's the point, ladies and gentlemen, and let this sink in. If you dare to think your place of work is second best, not as good as secular somehow, these are the good folks that wrote the scriptures. And they were working men and women. What about advancing the kingdom with Jesus? Jesus was a student who knew at the age of 12 how to ask teachers appropriate questions to draw out the best. He was apprenticed in the family construction or carpentry business, possibly a bit of both. And he would have dealt with, think about this please, this is Jesus our Savior, the one whose name we've been lifting high this morning. Dealt with cash flow, pricing, quality, delivery. If you got a table or a house extension made by Joseph and Sons, I suggest you got a good job. In Mark 6, he's actually referred to as the carpenter, definite article. Doesn't absolutely follow, but it's possible that he had a reputation around him for his quality. And his life was spent from the ages of 12 to 30 working as a tradesman in a small business owned by his family and working with his hands. This is not a Christmas card Jesus who somehow or other waves some kind of magic wand to heal the sick, to get money, and to develop teams and leadership skills. No, this is a workplace Jesus who learned to hear the Father and see what the Father was doing through his place of work. In John 8, it says, I always do what pleases him. Always. That includes the 18 years on the shop floor working with his hands, with cash flow, pricing, quality, and delivery. If nothing else, so simple but profound scripture should encourage us to believe it is possible to please our Father through our work. And if we would dare to lift the name of Jesus up at work through our lifestyle, as much, if not more, than our words, we might just see the yeast doing its leavening work. We might just see the mustard seed take its time, yes, but eventually grow into a tree that the air can sit on. Jesus, by the way, was self-employed. He was a micro-entrepreneur. And just to throw this one out for you. If in your heart of hearts you have said to yourself more than once, I really wish I could get paid what I deserve. If you've really said that, then go start your own business. It'll be a surprise what you're actually worth, and it might not be as pleasant as you thought, but if you really want to get paid what you're worth, go start your own business, put your own capital or your own risk in it, and do it with your whole heart, and let's see what happens. Let me put it this way, and this is the Jesus I follow. I don't know what you think of when you sing about Jesus, but right now, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, stands a self-employed micro-entrepreneur who worked with his hands. Amen. That's the Jesus I follow. And then the New Testament, advancing the kingdom illustrated from the New Testament. Remember, my first point was this, it's not a new idea. Eden, Old Testament, Jesus, now the New Testament. Now call out for me, there's no more free books, and you don't get to answer again, Jonathan, all right? You be quiet now. There's always one, and they usually sit at the back on my right. Call out for me the key figures in the book of Acts who advanced the kingdom. Come on. Paul, Peter, Barnabas. Who? Who said Priscilla? Well done, madam. You go top of the class with Jonathan, but I can't afford two books. I'm sorry. Anybody else? Lydia! What if I told you that the six key people included two people in manufacturing, a high-end fashion designer, a value-added retailer, a military policeman, and an eminent surgeon? You know them, actually. Here they are. That retailer was Simon. His manufacturing premises where Peter got the vision of the sheet, without which neither Shona, nor Enderbelly, nor English, nor Kikuyu, nor any other tribe or nation would be here. Because that value-added leather tanning premises was the base where Jesus, or heaven, through Jesus, spoke to Peter and opened the door for the gospel to the Gentiles. That included the military policeman, Cornelius. Now, he's a military policeman because the Roman legions used to rotate their responsibility, and one of the responsibilities was the equivalent of our MPs, military police, and Cornelius was on his military police duty. When that event, then Peter goes to his house, you remember the story, and the Holy Spirit falls before the message is even over. On the Gentiles. Wonderful! The manufacturing couple was Aquila and Priscilla. Now, this was a husband and wife manufacturing team. They were tent manufacturers. And I want to unpack this just a tiny bit, because tent manufacturing has got trivialized in the evangelical world. It is used to demean the activity and to elevate the fact that the person doing it is earning enough so that they can do the real stuff, which is apparently running a church or preaching in a church or prophesying at a church or whatever it is. No, these people were committed tent manufacturers. They had a mobile manufacturing base, and Paul and several other of the apostles worked with Priscilla and Aquila in the framework or under the umbrella of their tent manufacturing. Paul called them his co-workers. The church in Corinth met in their home. And it was this husband and wife manufacturing couple that straightened out the theology of Apollos, who was another leading apostle at the time. You get my point here? This is kingdom advance. Not in spite of tent manufacturing, not tent manufacturing so they got money to do the real stuff. No, the real stuff is happening all the time. And it includes money. High-end fashion designer was Lydia. You do look beautiful this morning, Lydia. She does have high-end taste, does she not, Anderson? I bet it's costly, my brother. Would you like this jacket? I know things are tough for you. Now, Lydia was actually the Armani or Gucci of her day. I wish. It's good, but not that good. She was a worker in purple dye, which was high-end stuff. But here's what you may not have clocked. Her little design outlet was the first outreach base for the first outreach team into Europe. And the finance minister was the Ethiopian eunuch. That's why in Africa the gospel is so prevalent today, amongst other reasons. But there were roots. And the roots go back to that Ethiopian eunuch who took his faith back. And, of course, the eminent surgeon was the beloved doctor, Luke. And then advancing the kingdom, the balance of Scripture. What is the time? 10:02. Okay, let me scoot along here. I'm going to ask you this. So, how many pages in the whole Bible are devoted to what you do in a church gathering? How many songs did Jesus sing? And how many songs are there in the book of Revelation in heaven? And the correct answer to all three questions, and Jonathan, no. The correct answer to all three questions is two or three. Now, that's not to demean any of it. It's not either or. I'm trying to give you a particular emphasis today, not to the exclusion of the other, but alongside the other. And church, by the way, in Scripture is never defined by Sunday gatherings or programs. It's defined as the people of God serving God throughout the earth, and it includes gathering together. And it includes elders and leaders, yes, of course. But we somehow focus on the one-tenth, the nine-tenth. So the Bible shows us that work is wonderful, it's godly, and it has eternal ramifications, as we saw yesterday. If you're interested in those, the book on heaven is out there, where we look at six rewards that are given in heaven that are related to how we worked on earth. That's how important it is, by the way. We see work-based influence right the way through Scripture. We see work is wonderful, godly, and we see work as the first responsibility given in Eden 1.0. We see the first anointing in Exodus 35 given for workplace skills. There are 198 occupations, depending on your translation or version, in the Bible. Here's an interesting one for you. 60% of all the Bible heroes that you and I were taught in Sunday school, if we went to Sunday school, were working men and women. Those were the models taught to us, the aspirational characters, quite rightly given to us. Half of Scripture, so literally more than 50%, was either written or dictated by working men and women. Now, you can't get much more significant, substantial, or spiritual than that, can you? Actually wrote the pages of Scripture. And Hebrews chapter 12 is the chapter on what? Heroes of the faith. If you look and check it out, you will see there are 17 of them, and 15 of them were workplace men and women. You want to advance the kingdom? It's within you, right where you are. Now, let me go Scooty McScooty. A little bit of maths for you. Jonathan liked this. If you work, and I've just taken some numbers, you probably work longer than this, but if you do paid work from 25 to 70, and you only do 36 hours a week, lots of people do far more, by the way, that's 78,000 hours. If you are in church for the same period of time, doing 6 hours a week in church-related stuff, I'm talking prayer meetings, Sunday gatherings, the VIP lunch, whatever it is, that's 13,000 hours. You want to see the yeast go further, don't just stick with the bottom line, stick with both. Amen. Now the problem is, most of us are looking for the advance of the kingdom in the wrong place. Now, in this book, I go through all the reasons why we're looking in the wrong place, and I try and unpack what those are as strongholds and demolish them where I can. Do my best to do that. I'm going to pick just one thing this morning, and Lord, would you please help this to land? Let me articulate it this way if I can. I'm in my 70s. I've been at this a long time. I've spoken to thousands of people about this issue. And time after time, the feedback I get is this. Charismatics and evangelicals, by and large, across the world today, have in the back of their minds Philippians 2, which says, forgetting what lies behind, I stretch forward to what lies ahead in order that I may apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended me. And it has been taught as a visionary statement, and charismatics and evangelicals across the world have been taught there is one thing that God has put you on the earth to do, and until you find it really, you're second string, you're not as good as, you're not really maxing out your life. And so what it's spawned is a couple of generations in the charismatic and evangelical church who are constantly spending their entire lives looking for this one thing that God has placed them on the earth to do. Now, Jill and I, back in probably our 30s, I think it was, late 30s maybe, we were going through a process similar to this. We were desperate to find the one thing God had put us on the planet to do. We had prayed, we'd gone away for weekends, we'd done some fasting, we'd had some prophetic words about Africa, so we were looking at these prophetic words. And we had a large celebration in our town, there's about 1,000 people, and during that celebration they took a love offering for some of our churches in Africa, including Faith Ministries in Harare, a long time back. I was so desperate, I went and stood in the offering basket. So what's going on there? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. Like many of God's people, I've been passionately obsessed with looking for this one thing, that I might apprehend this one thing that God has placed me on the planet to do. And here's the problem, folks. It is a lie, it is a robber, it is a delusion, it is a distraction. Because the sad outcome is most of God's people spend their entire life looking somewhere else for something else, somewhen else, and they miss the beauty, the power, and the purpose of God right where they are. Now, God, the revelation one night when I had the shortest dream I've ever had, but I've never forgotten it. Here is the dream. I had no idea what it was. Some of you know now, but I had no idea what it was. So I called up my mate Mike Beaumont. Some of you know Mike. I said, Mike, I've had this dream. I saw something. It looks like this. What is it? He said, oh, that's easy. He said, that's capital S in the Greek. It's sigma. So I said to him, well, what does it mean? Now, I don't know how you feel about Bible teachers usually, but they can be a bit long-winded, can't they? So He says, hang on, I'll look it up. I'm on the phone, and I can hear him turning pages. Now, I'm a category A type person. By the end of the first minute, my foot's tapping, my fingers are flicking. It's about 10 minutes afterwards. I'm still on the phone. He comes back, he says, I can't find out. I thought, well, that's about as much help as Bible teachers usually are to me. He said, however, it does have a mathematical significance, and I don't know what it means. So that night, I'm stood with Jill, later, I'm stood in line to go and watch a production of Les Miserables. I'm stood there with Jill, and we got two friends, Dave and Rachel Crick, and I'm relating the story of this dream to Dave Crick, my mate. And he says, my son's in Edinburgh, Harriet Watts he was, he's a mathematician. He said, let me ask him. I'll never forget the moment. I'll never forget the square piece of stone that I was stood on, because with my phone to the ear and the hair on the back of my neck now standing up, Andrew Crick said this. Sigma means it is the sum of all the parts. This huge burden rolled off my back in the line for Les Miserables. There's not one thing that God has put me on the planet to do that I've got to strive and fast and stretch and strain for. God's destiny, God's purpose for me is the sum of all the things that I have walked in, that I am walking in, and He will yet open up for me to walk in. And just so that you know, you Bible teachers, Philippians 2 has got nothing to do with purpose for God or destiny in God. It's about the resurrection. What Paul's talking about is the resurrection. He's not talking about personal fulfillment or personal destiny. That gives me faith for my present, faith for my future. And most importantly, it has me looking for and focused on advancing the kingdom, not somewhere else. Somewhere else, doing something else, but right here, right now, right where I am. Prophet Bon Jovi puts it the best. He says, welcome to wherever you are. Life, you made it this far, welcome. You've got to believe that right here, right now, is exactly where you're supposed to be. Welcome to wherever you are. I had a dream one night, and again another unforgettable dream. In this dream, I see tens of thousands of beautifully formed men and women. I don't mean in any way sensual, just strong and muscular in the prime of life, and they're all dressed in military fatigues. Tens of thousands. And they're wandering around aimlessly, miles away from the front line. They're wandering in between the supplies tents and to the reserves. And in the dream, I cry out to God. I say, God, why are these not on the front line? And the audible voice comes back and says this. No one has told them they are the front line. So let me put that right, brothers and sisters. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, accountant, homemaker, farmer, educator, caring, social work, politics, shop floor, office, sales, law and order, study, whatever you do, paid or unpaid, high paid or minimum wage or less. You want to see the mustard seed grow, you want to see the yeast turbocharged, then flip your attitude. Settle the issue. I do it for Him. I do it for Him. Right, it's 2 minutes past 12. And I'd love to tell you lots more. What should I do, Jill? Watch. Any ideas? Pardon? Skip to the end, she says. She always says that. If you ever want me to finish, just say, Dave, could you ask Jill what she thinks you should...
The last page.
It's easier than you think, folks. I was going to take you through stuff. You can get stuff from the book. Let me give you a couple of stories to end with. I already talked about Daniel, right? In a job he didn't want, in a country he didn't want to be in, given a nickname he couldn't stand, force-fed food he could barely stomach, occult practitioners on a team he couldn't choose, but given responsibility to lead that team anyway. That's Daniel. And I could tell you lots of things, but let me tell you one thing. Daniel could understand dreams and visions of all kinds. Let me tell you where you'll find the mustard seed and the leaven in just about every office, hospital ward, staff room, water cooler. If you ask the question, has anybody had a significant dream lately? You'll find God's been speaking. Remember, Jill and I had this nurse, her name is Ricky. She was training at Great Ormond Street, and she called us. She said, I've had this dream and I don't know what to do with it. And in the dream, she described it to us. She said, I was in this room and I could hear somebody in the next room screaming and in like they were being tortured. They were in agony. And she said, in the dream, I saw the hand of Jesus open the door. And as the door opened, light went in the room and these tortured cries stopped and peace came. So I said to Ricky, do you know who it's for and what you should do with it? She said, no. I said, well, why don't you pray about it? Jill and I pray about it. Let's talk again on the telephone. And when we talked again, she said, yeah, I believe it's for a fellow student nurse. Her name's Marsha. I've changed all the names, by the way. You'll see why in a minute. And she said, I think what I'll do is I'll invite her around for coffee and board games. And Marsha came and Ricky tried to share the dream. And Marsha said, no, it's not me. Nothing to do with me. But Ricky was absolutely convinced that it was for this girl. And in the end, this girl broke down, and this was her story. When she was 17, she'd had an abortion, had never been able to tell a soul, not even her own mother, who she loved. And a poignant moment in the story was this. Marsha said to Carlene, and she wasn't passing the blame, she said, I went to church on the Sunday night. The abortion was scheduled for Monday. The doctor told me it was either my life or the baby's. I had to choose. There was some complication. And she said, I prayed and I said to God, if one person asks me how I am, I will tell them the story. Not one person in that church asked her how she was. She never got to tell the story. Now, she never blamed anybody for that, but I've never forgotten that. And she came to our house for dinner. It was a little bit awkward. She was embarrassed, you know, not relaxed with us. She went to, what's it called? No, not Australia. What's that counselling called? Post-abortion counselling, anyway. In our church, we had it, care. And that was fine, and she disappeared. She went to Australia. Christmas Eve, a couple of years later, I get this strange phone call, don't recognize the number. She said, is that Mr. Oliver? I said, yeah, it is. She said, this is Marsha. Do you remember me? I said, I really do. She said, I have to tell you, I've just given my life to Jesus. A dream. Mustard seed yeast. Jane Cuff was working in a social services office, open plan office. And Jane's a bit of an evangelist, and she's trying to reach out. And she invites this one woman in the office to Alpha, and the woman's really assertive and negative and absolutely not. And Jane was a little bit, you know how you get. You reach out, you get rebuffed. It's not nice, is it? And she's feeling it. To her amazement, a week or so later, this woman comes up in the office, open plan office. She said, Jane, I've had a dream. And she tells Jane this dream. Jane sent it to us. So this is the lady that said, don't want anything to do with Christianity. She said, I had a dream. She said, I was wearing a crucifix. And she looked down, she noticed one of the arms had fallen off it. The crucifix was tarnished. She wore it to work and she went around showing everyone how the arm had fallen off. She was amazed that no one was remotely interested, even though she kept showing them. She was most surprised that she would dream about a crucifix, as she would call herself an agnostic. So Jane gave that to a group of folks in our church, who prophetic folks, and said, any chance you could seek God for an interpretation? And she told the lady, would you like me to share it with some of my friends who might get an interpretation? The lady was really keen for it. And I tell you this because I think it's important to know you haven't got to be perfect at this stuff. There was a team of people interpreting this dream, and we weren't convinced we got it right. And I get people to score it out of 10. How confident are you? You got it right. And it was a 7. So it wasn't a 10 out of 10. It was a 7. So we give it back to Jane and say to Jane, look, really sorry, just so you know, it's the best we can come up with, but it's a 7 out of 10 in our view. So Jane kind of says, thanks, guys. You know, it's like when I needed a 10, you give me a 7. But here we go. And she told me afterwards, she said, when I gave the lady the interpretation, she said, I was so nervous. My knees were actually knocking, like genuinely knocking the table. It was the interpretation. Actually, you did have a faith as a little child. Something broke it. And when you tried to tell people, no one would listen. As Jane gave her the words, the woman let out an expletive, sank to the chair and said, I know exactly when that was. Yeast. Mustard seed. I got to stop. Add some other things. Let your gifting do its work. If you're prophetic, don't go wacky with it. Ask God from time to time. Bear in mind with Daniel and Joseph, they weren't doing overtly spiritual stuff every day. They were living their life, doing a good job, but every now and then it happened. And let me finish with this story and then I'm done. I struggle sharing my faith. I'm not an evangelist. It's always perplexed me. I'm a salesman. I've trained 100,000 salespeople. You'd think out of anybody, I ought to be really good at it. I'm hopeless at it. I see my evangelistic mates. They even give me the words to say. And they dribble off my chin and nothing happens. They say the same words and there's power in the room and people run to give their lives to Jesus. I've never understood it, but it's a mystery. But I can prophesy. So I used to run a business, Jill and I, and we had this yacht chartering business, and I like to sail, so I don't like doing it as a business. So we had a couple of skippers that would do the business side of it. They take people out on the boat, and just once or twice, either the skipper got sick or he couldn't do the job, and I'd have to do it. And I got really, really grumpy. Don't like doing it. I woke up that morning, I got a stag do on this boat. A stag do. I wake up, I'm so cross. Jill says to me, you better get your attitude straight. Every husband in this room knows how helpful those words are. My attitude gets worse. I get to the boat and I see these guys. There's 6 of them. They're rugby players. They are huge. And they're carrying between them 6 crates of beer and multiple bottles of wine. I think it was something like 14 bottles of wine and a few crates of champagne and a few other things. My attitude gets worse. We go sailing and there's laws about alcohol on boats. I got to be quite strong. I got to be quite strict. So to be fair to them, they're drinking in moderation. But we get to the lunchtime anchorage and my intention had been to lower the anchor and let them swim off the back. But I suddenly realized they've now drunk too much alcohol and there's a fast flowing tide. There is no way I can let them go off the back. And I suddenly see myself on what now feels a tiny little boat with 6 very big men and nothing to do. My anger kind of turns to a whimper and it goes like this. And I don't know if you've ever done this, brothers, but I said the first words that came to my mind. And as I said them, up here they seemed such a great idea. By the time they were coming out of here, they were kind of dribbling down my chin. And I said to these 6 huge guys, I said, right, why don't you each say one thing about the groom that you really appreciated? To my amazement, they did it. And it's profound. I said, right, why don't you say to each other one thing you appreciate about each other? Emboldened as I was by my previous success. And then to my horror, one of them looked at me, pointed at me and said, right, You've been with us all day. You tell us one thing about each of us. Help! Now, to the best of my ability, I threw up a narrow prayer and I gave each one of them something prophetic. Not, I didn't call it prophecy, I just, one thing I've observed about them. When I got to number four, Matthew, he started to cry. Not weeping, but teared up. Followed me downstairs, he said, I don't know what was going on when you said those words, but he said, this overwhelming love came upon me. He said, I don't know what you think of this. He said, I've never been to church before, but I'm actually going to church tomorrow, and he named the church. I said, that's a fine church. So that was that, and about a week later, he said, can we meet up? So we meet up, and we're having a drink and a meal, and he says, right, he says, tell me about this Christian stuff then. And I did what my evangelist friends have taught me to do, right? So I said, right, you've got to repent, you're going to believe in God, you're going to be baptized, and this is why, and you're going to be filled with the Spirit. And he looked at me and said, I don't want any of that. I told you. Evangelist does that, the whole pub would be saved. I do it, I don't want any of that. And honestly, folks, I did not know what to do. I'm sat there like a lemon. I mean, I've given it my best shot. And he says, well, what are you going to do then? I said, what do you mean, what am I going to do? He said, you can't leave me like this. So we agreed we'd have breakfast once a week for as long as it took. We went to McDonald's. It was awful breakfast. Little pot of porridge, disgusting thing. And I said to Matt, you come with a question, and if I can, I answer it. I will answer it. The chances are I won't be able to, but I do have friends who can. And wouldn't you know it, he came with the most profound questions, but he already came with answers from God. Better than any answer I could give. Week two, he says, right, can I give my life to Jesus? I said, no. He said, what do you mean? I said, listen, if you give your life to Jesus too early, you'll be born prematurely. You're not going to last. I want to make sure this is real. So eventually, week four, in my office, on his knees, gave his life to Jesus. I wish I could say that happened every week or even every year. It doesn't, but it happened. In a moment. Let's stand together.
If God is transforming your life through this podcast, take courage and visit us in person. We would love to meet you and get to know you more. Thank you for listening. Hope to see you soon. We'll be right back.